Join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 12. Before I begin, a note about the construction of this or the arrangement. Again, just like in Psalm 11 and many other psalms and various portions of the Old Testament, it's helpful to know that the psalmist here, I believe, uses a form of chiastic structure. That is, structure that has a progress from the beginning to the middle and then a paralleling back down, as it were, to the end, so that you have, in this case, it's an antithetical chiastic structure. That is, the opposite. We see the problem presented in the first half and the solution presented in the second half, but it really points us, rather than to the end, as a typical in American thinking, more to the middle of the psalm, although obviously all parts of it are important. But when we read a story, we often flip to the end of the book to see what's going to happen or what's the punchline. The punchline in this type of structure is often in the center of the psalm. And so as we read this, take note of that. This is God's inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word for you. Give careful attention to it. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Father, take these words and cause them to be life for us. Send the Spirit in great power to root out hidden sin and self, the lies of Satan and the world. And Father, work in us righteousness and holiness and zeal, and give us life eternal. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I know most of you have been Christians quite a while, and you've probably given some thought to this, but I think it is an amazing thought, the power of words. In my day, it was not unusual. I haven't heard it as much lately, but I'm getting older. When you were in an argument with someone, and you kind of reached the end of your rope, and they said something mean about you, or your family, or your school, or whatever, that you would retort, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." There are probably not any more miserable words than those. Those are certainly false words. The hurt from sticks and stones usually heals in a few days or weeks. The hurt from words can endure your whole life. And words are even more powerful than that. We see in Scripture that words were used by our Lord to call the heavens and the earth into being. By the word of his power, he calls them forth. And his words judge them. They are good and very good. By words, Satan tempts our first parents. And the whole world falls into sin because of a few words spoken by a crafty serpent. God uses the confusion of words to cause a division of mankind. Have you ever thought about that? It was the confusion of lip, as the scripture says, that caused us to divide into tribes and nations and tongues. Man uses words to call upon the name of the Lord. We can do good things to call upon the name of the Lord. Or we can call our neighbor or our friend or our husband or our wife or children awful things. God has chosen to give us salvation through words. Have you ever thought about it? Not only the creation, but the recreation, the redemption of mankind hangs upon words. Our Lord Jesus certainly the ultimate expression, is called the Word of God, the living Word, the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. How about the power of words in our lives? Words can inspire us. Mel Duncan and I have thought over some of the great inspirational speeches that generals and leaders have given to their soldiers, and the taking sniveling, cowardly soldiers and rousing them to battle, willing to give their lives by the thousands for the cause of the leader because of a few words choicely spoken to them. On the other hand, mighty men have been brought low with a few words. My little mother, who's under 5 feet tall, could bring her big boys down to their knees with a few chosen words. We can build up one another. We can tear one another down. Words are very, very powerful. And David is thinking and musing under the inspiration of the Spirit about that here again, as he did in Psalm 1. And there are many similarities between this psalm and Psalm 1, where we see the division, as I think Gabe just noted a few minutes ago, in Psalm 50, the division between the wicked and the righteous, between the sons of God and the sons of Satan. However you want to describe it, and Scripture uses many definitions of the two groups, but there are only two types of mankind, those that are in covenant, in Christ, saved, believers, and those who are not. And we have that division here. And a division is around the words that they use. There is something different here, though. In Psalm 1, it's a description of the life of the righteous, and that words are, like the words of the Lord are incorporated into that life. The words of the wicked, they believe the lies of the world, the scornful, the deceivers of this world. But here, there's an emphasis on the saving power of the Word, the preserving power of the Word. I believe even the converting power. And David's in a terrible situation. As we open, he doesn't waste any time. Look at the first word. Some translations say help. Some say save. This is a word of calling upon God. Help me, Lord. Save me. He needs the covenant God, Yahweh, his God, the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to see and to act. And what's going on? We're not told exactly the situation. Probably later in David's life, either as he fled from Saul or later on from his own son, when it seemed that he was abandoned and the word of the Lord was being obscured by liars and others. But look at the description. The godly man ceases. He's gone away. You can't find him. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. As he looks out, it looks like the church is shrinking and shrinking. He's like Elijah when he stands at the mount and says, I alone am left. It wasn't quite right. The Lord corrected his thinking, but it seemed that way. As he looked around, it seemed like people that had been faithful, that he had thought were faithful to the Lord earlier, have defected. There is no longer an army of the Lord, as it were, someone standing by his side to encourage him. He seems alone. It seems like the number is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. Can you identify with this? Even though we sit in a fairly large number, and Joel and Alice will tell you this is a huge crowd compared to churches in other countries. It seems that the number is shrinking in our day. Some of us that have a little perspective on history, looks like the evangelical community is dwindling, at least in our land. Now, it may be growing in other places, but in our land, it looks like it's dwindling. What's going on? What's the cause of this? Verse 2, they speak idly, or they speak lies, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. False speech and lies are at the root of the problem. That may sound trivial almost. I mean, we hear so many lies and false speech around us that we may think, well, what's unusual about that? It is our great enemy, the lie, the great liar, and liars all around us are our enemies, the ones in high places and the ones in low places that repeat and contrive and propagate lies. They are very powerful. Satan, as I reminded you a minute ago, deceived our first parents with a few words and cast the whole world into the misery we see around us. All the death, all destruction, all the sickness, all the perversion that we see came about from lies. He said this to the Jewish leaders that were opposing him in John 8. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies, the father of it. This is our great enemy. Lies. And what can we do? These enemies are all around us. Our three great enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, love to take lies and repeat them over and over and over. They put their thoughts into words and they spread them across the countryside. They come first internally from our own sinful nature. As I reminded the Acts class today, we talk to ourselves all the time. Now, you certainly know this, don't you? You might chuckle at someone that you hear speaking out loud, but you talk to yourself all the time. You're telling yourself this and that and the other thing, and you're thinking through things. What are you telling yourself? Well, if you're listening to the old man or the old woman, you're listening to lies. The new man in Christ knows the truth, and we'll talk about how we inform that new man. But the old man who's still there whispers lies into our ear. He's the one that whispers discouragement and doubt and bitterness and revenge and questions our faith or the truthfulness of God. But not only do we have to worry about what's inside of us, we have to worry about the world around us, the world system that's opposed to God, that tells us these lies, the same lies. And finally, the father, as we've already noted, is the devil. What are they telling us? Things like this, that we're not so bad. Pastor Philip said this morning, we're not so bad. We're sinners, but not too bad. God is not so mad. You know, he's a little upset at sin, but he'll wink at it if you just, you know, kind of have a little bit better than average life, and God will be okay with it. Sin is good, in fact. It's good to sin a little bit. Sow your oats. Enjoy yourself. You only go around once in life. They tell us that righteousness is no fun. That how can you have fun and have a fulfilled life if you're going to live holy and righteous? Well, that's no way to live. That we will be all right. Or certainly look around you. Isn't everybody participating in these things? Doesn't everybody do it? Haven't you seen the polls? Everybody's doing it, whatever it is. Everyone's doing it. That's what we should tell my mom. You know, everyone's doing it. Didn't seem to get very far with mom or dad, but that's what we told them. They're telling us we can save ourselves or find a way of salvation, that we don't need God's word. We don't need Jesus Christ. We can save ourselves. We can invent our own gods. We can put them in the saddlebags and carry them around with us like we heard this morning. That everyone's going to heaven. We'll all be all right. Only those really, really, really bad people are going to hell. And on and on and on the lies come. And they are a cacophony in our ears. Where do we hear them? You hear them from children, you hear them from professors and teachers in schools. You hear them from the author of books and magazines, online sites and blogs, TVs, DVDs, old, if you're old-fashioned, videos, and the movies. I would point out to you young people, one of the greatest places you hear it is in music, because you let down your guard. Oh, it's a good tune and catchy words. And those words sink in your head and you repeat them over and over and over uncritically. And you hear two notes and you can say the whole song. That's true for adults too. But I seem to see more young adults and children listening to the music than adults. And this doesn't have to be just rock and roll or country or rap. It can be bad swing music and, you know, Benny Goodwin and that type of music. It can be bad classical music. There can be bad messages in any type of music. What are you letting into your ear? How about fellow students and co-workers and team members? Lies can come from any of them. Friends, family members, and as we've already said, our old nature, ourselves. It can even come from preachers, religious teachers, those especially on the radio and TV. They may be telling you lies rather than the truth. What is the antidote? Is there any hope? It seems to be everywhere. I mean, look at who's arrayed against us. I mean, yourself, your friends, your family, some preachers, religious authorities, those in authority in schools, the magazines and TV programs and movies you watch. Where is there an escape from this? It's constant, it's unrelenting, and it drives us and sends us to hell. That's no exaggeration. It's a constant, unrelenting bombardment, externally and internally. Is there any hope? Can you see why David says, "Save me, Lord"? And why the righteous seem to be disappearing? And why the godly man ceases? David turns in his thinking in verse 3. He says, "May Yahweh, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us.'" You get this arrogance again of the wicked. Psalms reminds me of Psalm 73, the wicked parading. Their tongue parades through the earth. Who can stand against us? God hasn't judged us, as Pastor Floor just alluded to. We're still standing. We're still speaking. What has he done? Who is this God? And they speak lies. And David says, "Lord, cut off those lips. Cut off those words." And David sees the Lord's provision in verse 5. He sees his merciful Father seeing the desperate situation of his servants. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise." The picture of the Lord standing up, the mighty man standing up for his people. "I will set him in safety for which he yearns." The Lord is going to act on our behalf. He's going to save. And notice the theocentric nature of this. We're not saving ourselves. We're not getting ourselves out of this bind. It's the Lord who must arise, the Lord who must see our need, the Lord who must act on our behalf. We are helpless in ourselves. But he has all strength and power to save us. The question is, how is he going to do it? And what does David say? The Spirit sends the answer to David in verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, that may not mean much to us. Not many of us purify silver anymore. But what they did was, in an earthen furnace, you could heat the silver up till it was a liquid state. And the dross and the slag would sever. The dross would come to the surface, the slag to the bottom. You would skim off the dross, carefully tilt it out, and purify. You get the pure stuff out of the middle. And then you do this 7 times, which not many people did 7 times. You'd lose too much. But this would be basically saying this is absolutely perfect silver. You know, 7 in Scripture is the number of perfection. This silver is perfect silver. And the words of the Lord are like perfect silver. They're very pure. In other words, there is no unrighteousness in them. They are altogether holy and right and helpful. And they're where our salvation comes. This is what he's thinking. When the Lord arises, what does he do? He sends forth his word. The word of his power, the word that created the world, the word that can save us. John 6:63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Do you realize the word of God is life? It's your life. It's what God's ordained that you might have life. Now, some of our enemies say, "Well, you're bibliologists. You love the Bible. You worship the Bible." Oh, no. We worship the God of the Bible, but we only know of him through his word. That's the way he's revealed himself. We cannot know him any other way. We cannot have immediate contact with God. But he ministers to us. He reveals himself in his will and everything we need in his word. They are all contained here. And this is the way he has chosen that we will be saved and preserved. Peter says, when Jesus says, "Are you going to leave too?" When they started leaving, I mean, just chilling words to me. Jesus says, will you leave too? Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They're not found anywhere else. Where can we go? To whom can we turn? Not to the newspapers, not to the movies, not to our music, not to the sages of this age, not to our old nature. Certainly not to Satan, though he would like us to believe that life is found in him. The great God of heaven and earth has ordained that new life comes through words. Isn't that amazing? That words, a few words, you might speak a few words to a neighbor and their life has changed. Someone comes into a service and hears a few words read or preached from the pulpit, and their life is forever changed, not only in this life, but in the life to come. They've moved from death to life. Is that not amazing? The same words that call the creation into existence can recreate after the image of Christ. How is that to happen? Scripture tells us seven ways, I believe, that we should receive the word of God. I think the most important is to sit under the authoritative preaching, teaching, and reading of God's word. In the corporate, especially in the corporate assembly, Scripture seems to elevate that above the main way that we are to benefit from God's word. Not the only way at all, but the proclamation of the word of God, the reading of the word of God, and the teaching about that word are the ways that God has ordained that people might come to Christ and be sustained in him. In addition to that, I would say that we are to praise God using the word. This whole worship service, we believe as a church, I hope mostly as a denomination, that our worship should be the worship of God using his words. And so we open with God's words. We invoke his presence. We have the call to worship from his words. When we pray, we use a lot of his words, praying back to him the promises he's made to us. When we sing to him, when we sing his praises, what better words to sing to him than his own words, or at least similar words to what he's told us in Scripture? It's not necessarily exactly the same as Scripture. We don't believe we have to sing the Psalms only, but we want to sing back to him the truths from his word. We want to encourage one another with that word. All in the context of corporate worship. That's why it's important that you're here. You're missed when you're not here, morning and evening, because we do this together before the presence of God, that he might hear us and he might answer, and he might take his word and conform us to the image of his son. Thirdly, the reading of God's word. Now, this is outside the corporate worship service, so reading it silently to yourself. I think it's even very good to read it out loud, to read it in the family worship, or even to hear it read. But reading the word, saturating your life with the word. Our lives are saturated with the lies of the world. The more time we saturate our lives with God's word, the better off we are. I cannot overemphasize that to you. Count up how many minutes a week you hear God's word. How do those compare with the other stuff you're taking in? I would encourage you with all I have to increase your intake of God's word. Not only just reading it, though. That's good. That allows the Spirit to change our thinking as we read broadly in God's word. But then we need to do some things that are work. Now, reading is work enough, but now we need to study God's word. You need to delve into it. And there are you have so many resources in this day. But you need to study in detail God's word to understand it better. Not a light skimming across the surface. That has benefit. But you need to spend time studying God's word. I was amazed when I was asked to do an exegetical paper in seminary, and the professor said, I said, how long should it be? He said, 35 pages. I about died. I'm an engineer. We don't write one page, typewritten. I think I had 50 when it was done, looking at about four verses. And I assure you, I did not exhaust the text. There is more than you can imagine. I know one professor, I can't remember if it was Westminster or not, but he used to have his students tell me 50 things from this text. And they'd sweat all night long. They come in and the next day he says, find 50 more. The Word of God is that inexhaustible. You cannot exhaust the Word of God. And you need to study it, not just skim over the surface. Then, fifthly, you need to memorize the Word. You need to stick it where the Spirit can use it. It needs to be available for His use. When you have the neighbor come over, when you have the coworker, when you get the phone call, you need to have the Word immediately available for the Spirit to use in your life. And the only way to do that is to set aside some time. And I would recommend the Lord's Day. Or first thing in the morning or last thing at night. Some kind of regular habit of memorizing God's Word, hiding it in your heart that the Spirit can use it. And finally, the seventh thing is that we've to be, now we're not all authorized preachers, but we're all to proclaim God's Word. Look back at Acts chapter 8. When the persecution arose in Jerusalem, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And it says that the Christians went everywhere preaching the Word. They went everywhere preaching the Word. Now this doesn't mean you have to stand on the corner. Doesn't mean that you have to find a pulpit in an empty church and invite people in. That means that you proclaim the gospel, that you tell it to others. You evangelize others. You good news them. And you need to do that because, you know, as soon as you start doing that, you go, oh, I need to memorize that. I need to learn that a little bit better because I'm going to be saying that out loud. It's one of the, I'll commend EE to you because that's good. It makes you memorize Scripture and you realize your need to have that stuff in your mind if you're going to go out and speak to people. And they ask you a question, oh, I need a good answer for that. If you'll make that a pattern of your life to tell others about Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news to them, you will lock it in your mind. The Spirit will take it in your life and bless you far more than you're blessing them. All of us that have the opportunity to teach and preach will tell you, we are the ones that benefit. We get to study God's Word. We get to teach ourselves first. Sermons are only the top part of the iceberg of what we get to study. That's the blessing of being a teacher or preacher. You get to delve in as the teacher or preacher or the one who's speaking much deeper than what the few minutes you have to say from the pulpit or in the classroom. And as you speak the Word, you will benefit because you will have locked it in your mind and you will have it ready for use in your own life as well in the life of others. Words are life. Let me say this too. This impacts the way we should speak to one another. As Christians, words are very powerful. And we need to speak so we build up one another, not tear one another down. Your words to your wife or husband or children to your parents or to your brothers and sisters or to your best friends, have there been words this past week that built people up or tore people down? There's supposed to be words of life coming from your mouth. Jesus says it's not right that the same mouth that speaks praises of God should condemn men. We shouldn't have vileness and sweetness coming out of our mouth. If we use our mouth to speak the praises of God and proclaim His glories, then, especially among believers, that doesn't mean it's not time for mom and dad to say some harsh words when the children disobey. Doesn't mean sometimes that we need a rebuke or reproof, but the general tenor of our lives, what comes out of our mouth as Christian, ought to be words of life. Words that work life, spiritual words, salty words, words that preserve, words that present the Savior. Season your language with Scripture. Entice men to want to know what you're talking about and to learn about your Savior and to hear His words. Your words are powerful words. Everyone in here speaks powerful words. You may say, oh, I barely can speak. I stumble and I mumble. You speak powerful words, for you're made in the image of God, and God speaks with power. And your words carry power. Fathers, what you say to your children and to your wives is very important. Wives, what you say to your husbands and what they do and appreciating their work in the family and encouraging them is very important. The way you speak to your children, you can either build them up or you can tear them down with your words. We counsel people every week that have been torn down by words. And that is not right in the family of God. We need to speak life and health. We need to edify, to build up, not to tear down with our words. For we are the possessors of the words of life. The oracles of God are committed to us as God's people. And most importantly, we speak the word of salvation, the gospel. But everything we say in every context ought to represent our King well, so that our words are life-giving, sustaining, preserving, guarding, protecting. The words of God are pure, more pure than silver refined seven times. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in our ignorance, nor left us in our despair, nor left us alone in the lies of the world, but you have given us truth. Sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Preserve us, protect us. Father, show us the truth incarnate. Show us our Lord Jesus. Lift him up, exalt him, draw men to him, that they may come to the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.